This past week, as I've been preparing for this message, I started by sending the title for the message early in the week to Margaret, and I entitled the message, Jesus, the Bread of Life. And my reason for that was that this miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men, multiplying the loaves and the fish, in John's Gospel is one of the signs that John gives us to tell us about Jesus' identity. And John portrays it in a really wonderful way. Every time there is a sign, he associates that sign, for instance, this miracle, with an I am statement of Jesus. And in John's Gospel, this particular miracle is associated with Jesus, I am the bread of life. It's a really wonderful portrayal. But the more I studied it this week, the more I realized that actually in Mark's Gospel, the fact that Jesus is the bread of life is not the central issue Mark wants to teach us about Jesus. Mark wants to teach us something more. So for that, I want to turn to one passage before we delve into Mark. So keep your finger in Mark and turn to the most famous psalm, the Shepherd's Psalm, Psalm 23. We're going to read that together, and then we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, friends, let's turn to Mark's Gospel in Mark chapter 6 from verse 30 to verse 44. It's a real lesson to me of just how important it is to read the Bible very closely and not come there with the assumption that you understand what it says before you've read it, to read it very closely. What's the setting of this passage? Well, you've remembered that previously Jesus had sent out his disciples after he'd shown them a series of miracles, after he'd given them a series of teaching, he's actually shown them what discipleship really is. There was the man who was the demoniac previously. There was the woman who had struggled with bleeding for 12 years. And then there was Jairus' daughter who had died. And Jesus, in all these acts, was showing his disciples his own identity. And in showing his disciples his own identity, he was preparing to send them out so that they might do the things that Jesus did by his power, and they might proclaim Jesus' identity to the world. And that's exactly what we saw in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to verse 13, where Jesus sent out his disciples to do exactly these things. Now, before we hear the report back from how this mission journey went, Mark interrupts the narrative and first tells us about what happened to John the Baptist. This is a famous technique Mark uses. He starts telling a story, then he interrupts it with another story, and then he finishes his first story. And we see that happening here as well. Mark interrupts the story of what happened to the 12 disciples by looking at what happened to John the Baptist. Well, you remember the account of John the Baptist. It was an horrific scene, one of the most horrific scenes in Mark's Gospel. John was the righteous prophet, the one who had proclaimed Jesus faithfully, the one who had said, after me comes one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what John proclaimed. But because John spoke against Herod and his sin, John was put in prison, and then eventually, because of Herodias, put to death. Now, here we've seen that as John's ministry ends, the disciples' ministry really begins. And so the disciples are sent out, and they return to Jesus. In verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. This was their first mission, and so they had two things to do. They had to do things. They healed the sick, and they drove out demons by the power of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus gave them authority over clean, unclean spirits. That's why they were able to do it. And they taught of the kingdom of God. They taught that the kingdom of God had come, because the king of the kingdom, Jesus, the Messiah, had come. And so it tells us that they came back to Jesus, reporting all that they had done. And I find it so amazing how Jesus responds to them. You see, Jesus is not primarily concerned with either fame or with popularity. His response in verse 31 is, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now, the word rest in the whole Bible has real deep meaning. It doesn't merely mean rest for rest from tiredness, although it certainly does mean at least that, but it means a kind of a final rest. It is the kind of resting place which the Israelites longed to have when they were in the wilderness, and they were led out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, where they were enslaved, and they were hoping that in the promised land they would finally find rest, but there too was sin and strife and evil leaders. And as a result, they never had this rest. But Jesus calls out to his disciples, after they had worked for so long and so hard, he calls them to have rest in a deep sense, because they were not able to yet eat. There's a real contrast. Eating is a big part of this passage, and it's a contrast to the previous passage. You remember in the previous passage with Herod and all his feasts that he was having on his birthday, the kind of eating that they were doing was a gluttonous eating. The kind of descriptions are really awful in the ancient annals, where people would actually eat and then throw up so that they could eat more, and then do that process over and over again so they can eat as much as possible. This is the kind of gluttony that was displayed by these Romans in these kind of festivals. But here is Jesus with his disciples, and he calls them to rest, because they have not yet had time to eat. He calls them aside. He wants to take them to a desolate place. He wants to take them to take a rest, a break, in this desolate place. We're told in Luke's Gospel that this was Bethsaida. What's really important about Bethsaida, the location where they would go, is that later Jesus would describe his condemnation on Bethsaida. And the reason for that was because he had performed these miracles in Bethsaida, which were incredible. This one was maybe the greatest of all the miracles. This is how some people describe this miracle, because it affected the largest number of people. But we'll get to that a bit later. But even with this incredible miracle, the crowds, their hearts were still hardened. They hadn't responded to Jesus rightfully. And so Jesus says it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for these towns. Let's continue in the narrative and see what happens next. And they went away in the boats, in verse 32, to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. You see, what had happened is the disciples had been with Jesus, so they would have known as being Jesus' followers. But not only so, the disciples had just come back from doing this ministry that Jesus had sent them out to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to heal the sick, to drive out demons, to demonstrate that the kingdom of God has come because the king has come. And so people saw these disciples with Jesus on the boat, and they started reporting it everywhere. They started telling people, come, from all the towns, we have to get in front of them, so that when they arrive on the shore, we can be there and receive all the benefit there is from being with Jesus and being with Jesus' disciples. Now, once again, we see that the crowd is portrayed in Mark's Gospel as oftentimes those people who are running after the latest fad, going after the newest thing, seeking for healing, and in this case, food, rather than understanding what's really happening. So they gather up this large crowd. Mark is an expert storyteller. So as you read the story, you actually realize he doesn't tell you how many people there were until right at the end of the narrative. But up to this point, he just tells us there are lots and lots of people who are gathering together. And they're waiting, as the disciples are on their way to have a break, on their way to have rest and to have something to eat. And then they arrive on the shore. Verse 34. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, notice the pattern here. Firstly, it was the people, the crowd, who saw Jesus and the disciples. And then as a result, they ran to go and see where they're going to land, so they can follow them. They went ahead of them. And now as Jesus arrives on the shore, he sees them. And the kind of response, which is a really human response to this, is, guys, give us a break. We need a break. We've been doing this ministry for a very long time. Just give us a time of rest. But Jesus' response to all of this is he looked on them and he had compassion. He saw this great crowd and he had compassion. Now, this is really important to understand that it wasn't that Jesus was looking for the crowds. Jesus wasn't looking for the crowds. He wasn't looking for fame. Every time the people want to appoint him as king over Israel, or the large crowds increase continually to follow after him, Jesus withdraws with his disciples to go pray, because he knows that the kingdom of God is, that's what the kingdom of God is about, to know the Father in prayer, and then to minister to people out of that. But yet, the great crowds follow him, and he has compassion on them. Notice that he's moved emotionally here in response to seeing this great crowd. He has pity on them. He has love towards them as he sees their great need. But notice most importantly how he characterizes them in verse 34. He says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, you can go do this yourself at home. You can do this on Google. It's very easy. Go search how many times the phrase sheep without a shepherd occurs in both the Old and the New Testament. It's a very frequent theme. And what this theme essentially has to do with is it's an illustration of something. Now let's first look at the illustration and then look at the meaning of the illustration. Sheep without a shepherd are sheep who are going to die. Sheep who are left alone will go into the wilderness. They'll be eaten by wolves and all kinds of other animals. They are helpless. They really can't help themselves. And they need to be fed. They need to be led to green pastures. Sheep without a shepherd can't exist. They'll die by themselves. So what often happened in the ancient world is, in the first century as well, they built these little walls around the sheep so that the sheep could live in the shepherd's pen. And then the shepherd would often sleep in front of the gates of this pen so that he could make sure that no sheep would go astray and that no one could get to the sheep. He would have to guard the sheep day in and day out, night and day. He would continue to have to be with the sheep, watching them carefully. We're told in other places of Scripture as well that when the shepherd is the one who cares for the sheep, if one goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99 in the sheep pen, and he goes after the one, and then he brings him back. This is the picture of a shepherd who cares for his sheep, a shepherd who names his sheep, a shepherd who feeds his sheep. But these people were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, when the Old Testament particularly uses this phrase, sheep without a shepherd, it's talking about Israel, and it's talking about Israel not having a godly and upright leader to lead them in the ways of truth. You see this particularly in the major prophets, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and also then in the minor prophets as well, continually, that the people of Israel were like a sheep without a shepherd. Who were supposed to be their shepherds? Well, firstly, the king was supposed to be their shepherd. And there's a real irony in the fact that one of the greatest kings ever was a shepherd. And he was the one who would lead the sheep as God wanted him to lead the sheep. That was David. But many of the other kings, most of the other kings, were not shepherds like David. They didn't have the same kind of concern for the people, and they didn't have the same kind of concern for God's word. And so these kings weren't able to lead the people of God, much like the kings in the time of Jesus. the previous chapter, the previous episode in this chapter, where we see King Herod, we see that he is not the sort of king that could lead the people of God into righteousness. This isn't a shepherd. The other kind of shepherd that they would have is the teachers of the law. That would be, in the Old Testament, there was the prophets. And then also, eventually, they had teachers as well. But many of them had turned astray. The prophets were the lone voices in the wilderness that were calling out and calling the people back to God. But most of the teachers have been corrupted by the kings. So the people of Israel had no one to lead them. And then in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, we see this wonderful new picture emerging that actually God will send a new shepherd. There are several prophecies, there are about 10 of them, where God talks about this promise that he will send a shepherd. Not one who will destroy his flock, not one who will take advantage of his flock, not one who will mainly be concerned for themselves, but shepherds who will really care for God's people. And then this all climaxes in the book of Zechariah. We did Zechariah a couple of months ago. And in Zechariah we see that the shepherd who will come is God himself. That's the one who will lead his people. God will be the shepherd. But God will be the shepherd in the line of David. So we see this wonderful mystery unfold. That the one who would be their shepherd is both God and man. We see these prophecies particularly in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 16 and Zechariah 11 verse 16. The people that Jesus was encountering here in Mark's gospel were like sheep without a shepherd. They couldn't follow the king. They couldn't follow the scribes and the Pharisees. They couldn't follow the religious leaders of the time. Who are they to follow? They're leaderless. Where will they look? And then Jesus sees them. He sees that they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he has compassion on them. I always find it so amazing to see Jesus' response to certain things. Or at least his emotional response to certain things. And then how he responds practically to people's needs. So for instance, here he recognizes that these people are like sheep without a shepherd. And so the question is, how is Jesus going to respond to these people's needs? And it's so amazing, we're told in verse 34, and he began to teach them many things. You see, in Luke's gospel, he tells us that not only was Jesus teaching them many things, but Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom. You see, Jesus recognized that although these people are sheep without a shepherd, their primary need, their deepest concern is that they need to know God. They need to know of God's kingdom. They need to know of God's Son. They need to know of God's anointed one who will bring salvation. This is what Jesus was going to do. He was going to teach them. He has a specific priority in his ministry. He wants to show them who he is, and he wants to teach them about God. The most remarkable part of this passage then is the rest of it, where it's told to us not only that Jesus taught them, but Jesus also met their physical need. Jesus fed them. The story starts like this in verse 35. It was growing late. It was growing dark. You can just imagine it's 7, 8 o'clock in the evening or something like that. And the disciples come to Jesus and they says, "This is a desolate place and the hour is late. Send them away and to go into the village, into the surrounding countryside and the villages and buy them something to eat." You see, what the disciples were doing is that they came to Jesus at this late hour and they recognized that there's this great need. There are lots and lots of people. At this point, we're not told exactly how many people. So we don't really feel the pressure that the disciples are feeling in the narrative. But we see that there's this pressure that they do have. It's a desolate place, it's late, and these people need food. We're told in one of the other accounts that if they were to walk home, they would faint, because it seems that it's too far to walk from there. When it says here that it's in a desolate place, that doesn't mean that it was like a desert. What it simply means is that it was a remote place. It was far away from any other towns that were close by. So it wasn't just that they could, it's like Fishhook and Cork Bay. You couldn't just walk there very easily. people had to walk quite far to get to this place. So their recommendation is, let's send them away. They can go to the towns that are close by to get something to eat, and then it'll be over. And Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, this is one of the most interesting parts of the exchange between Jesus and his disciples. They said, send them away. And Jesus says, how about you give them something? Now, the disciples must have been thinking, where are we going to get enough food for these people? I mean, there are so many people. How are we going to feed them? But what Jesus was trying to teach his disciples here was that the ministry that they had just done on their first mission, teaching, driving out demons, healing the sick, and then this feeding is part of the same ministry because it's part of the same revelation of who Jesus really is. You see, they should have known their Old Testament with Elijah and the widow who was able to multiply the food for this widow. But they had forgotten that. And they had forgotten what Jesus had recently done through them in sending them out. So they say to Jesus, that's impossible. We can't give them something to eat. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? As we read earlier, it's about 8 months worth of salary. Shall we spend that amount of money, if we even have that amount of money, on these people that we can give them something to eat? And even if they had that money, they were in a desolate place. There's no McDonald's, there's no KFC, there's no close-by shop that they could quickly run into to get all this food that they needed. They were in a desolate place. They couldn't do it. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now, we're told in a parallel account that actually these were belonging to a young man or a little boy. And these 5 loaves and 2 fish, we usually picture them as really sturdy, big fish and really nice, solid loaves of bread. But more likely, they were this boy's lunch, and they were of the kind of crackers that they had in those times. Unleavened bread that didn't rise, and then most likely pickled fish, tiny little fishes. So it really was very meager what they could get together. Think about 5 salty cracks and 2 pickled fish. That's not very much. That's the kind of picture that's given here. So they bring these things to Jesus and says, this is all we have. And they must be thinking to themselves, this is not going to end well. Like, you can't feed one disciple on that kind of ration. And then Jesus steps in. Then he commands them to sit down in groups on the green grass. I mean, at this point, when I was working through this passage, it just became clearer and clearer that Jesus is stepping in here as the good shepherd. Do you notice all the shepherd language going on there? They're like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus steps in as the shepherd. He is the one that commands them to sit on the green grass. The shepherd leads them to green pastures. John was the one who was before his enemy. God prepared a table before his enemy. And God was triumphant in that even as John was dying. You see, over and over again, we see that this account is revealing Jesus as the good shepherd. The one who cares for his sheep. The one who will feed his sheep. The one who will teach his sheep. We read on in verse 40. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and 50. So now we start getting a feeling of how big this crowd is. If they're sitting down in groups of hundreds and 50s, this is a remarkably big crowd already. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. See, what Jesus was doing is he was giving thanks for these crackers and these little fish, and he gave thanks for it, and he started breaking them, and he distributed them to his disciples. And the miracle of all of this is, he divided the 2 fish amongst them all, and they were all satisfied. What is happening here? This is the moment of the miracle, and one of the things that's really remarkable about the gospel writers is oftentimes they describe these amazing things, but they don't use language which seems excited or a recognition of how extremely unlikely and wonderful these things are. Jesus was just taking these five crackers and these two pickled fish and he was dividing it amongst all these people and then they were all satisfied. How in the world, if I were writing this account, I would say, this is extremely wonderful. No one has ever done anything like this and no one will ever be able to do anything like this ever again. But John just tells us, they ate and they were satisfied. What we see here is that Jesus is the Creator. Just as the one who was able to bring the universe abundantly into being out of nothing, he takes these fish and he takes these crackers, these loaves of bread, and he makes it more. Just as he would do in John's Gospel with the increase of the wine out of the miracle of turning water into wine, he shows himself to be the Creator of the whole universe. He just speeds up the process of reproduction. So he's the Creator here. But also notice that he is showing himself to be the Redeemer. In the Exodus, you remember that the people of God, they were dwelling in the desert for 40 years. Their sandals didn't wear out miraculously. And God provided manna for them from heaven and quail. What is Jesus doing here? Well, he's providing for them in a desolate place, manna and quail, bread and fish. What Jesus is trying to show these disciples and Jesus is trying to show this crowd, I am the same God who brought the universe into being. I am the same one who brought you through the Exodus from Egypt. I am He, Creator, Redeemer. He broke the bread, He broke the fish, He divided amongst them, and they all ate. And the result of it all was that there were 12 baskets full of broken pieces of bread and broken pieces of fish. Again, it's the Exodus language we hear here. The 12 tribes of Israel who were traveling to receive individually the manna and the quail in the desert, and they received enough for themselves. It's the same thing we see here again. Jesus divides the bread and the fish, and there is just enough so that there are 12 baskets full left. Oftentimes when I've read this passage before, I imagine 12 large baskets that people were carrying around, but more likely it was like lunch bags that people had. So the result of all these miracles that Jesus had performed of feeding all these people was that there were 12 little bags left. And now there were 12 disciples. So Jesus was providing not merely enough for all these people, but Jesus was providing exactly enough for his disciples as well. Mark ends this narrative by telling us the truth of the matter. All this time he's been hiding it from us, so excited to tell us, but now finally he reveals his hand and he says, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now this is just talking about the men, it's not talking about the women, it's not talking about the children. So you can estimate anything from 15,000 to 20,000 people here in this account where Jesus fed them. It's a really staggering number of people that Jesus fed. And Mark had been hiding that from us the whole time because he wants to demonstrate that this shepherd who has come to feed his people will do so abundantly. And there is no limits to his grace. But let me close with just two points of application for us. The result of all of this is that they left soon afterwards. It tells us in the verse 45, immediately he went with his disciples on the boat to go to the other side. And in John's Gospel, we see that after they had left, the people came back to Jesus and they wanted more food. They wanted free lunch, free breakfast. And Jesus said no. You see, the big thing about this miracle wasn't the miraculous nature of it. The big thing about this miracle was that it was pointing to Jesus' identity. And people were supposed to see, aha, this is who Jesus is. He is the God, he is the Creator of all things. He's the God who has brought the people of Israel through the Exodus. He is indeed the shepherd of God's people. He's the Messiah. And then they were supposed to say, we will follow you to the ends of the earth. But instead they said the next day, you gave us lunch yesterday. Would you do that again? Can you see how they're missing the plot? And I think a lot of Christians are missing the plot as well when they think about Jesus. The world certainly is. They're following Jesus for all kinds of benefits that they could get from him. Or they look to Jesus as a wise sage rather than actually recognizing him for his identity and following him for the very reason he came. Because he can lead us to God. He can show us who God is, reconciling us to the Father by his cross and his resurrection. That's why he came. He didn't come to perform these miracles primarily. All these miracles were supposed to show us his identity. Even this, one of his greatest miracles. A second application that we can take home from this is, and take into this week, is Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Now, our time with social media and with internet actually is a time in which new figures and intellectuals arise almost on a daily basis. Rising stars of people that are leading whole crowds and showing them the latest philosophy, the latest way of life, the latest psychology, and how they might form their lives in a meaningful manner, for instance. And it seems that there is one new one almost every day. If you're going to base your life on some kind of shepherd like that, you are going to waste your life. But here is Jesus, and he is the true shepherd. He is the one who has compassion on his people, and he teaches his people. So he gives us his word. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and says that we need to teach and read the word of God regularly so that we will grow mature and not be blown away by every wind of doctrine. We need to be able to recognize who Jesus is and follow him as our shepherd. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lead us and to lead us into all truth, to show us who he is as our Redeemer, our King, our Shepherd, our Lord, our Creator, the one who has brought us everything we need so that we might be reconciled to you, his Father and our Father. And I pray, O Lord, that as we go into this week, that we would not be deceived by all these other shepherds that call out to us, but instead that we would look to Jesus, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the shepherd who has compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.